to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I would also greet you on behalf of the congregation of Eastside Apostolic Lutheran Church in Greer, South Carolina. There are many there who sent greetings, and actually I see a few familiar faces that are sitting here even this afternoon, which is nice. It kind of feels like I'm at home a little bit. So be greeted from them also. For a meditation or further meditation this evening, we will turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew, and we will read from verse 43 of chapter 5 on through to the end of chapter 5. Once again, that's Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 43 to the end of the chapter and reading as follows in the name of our Lord. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Amen. Father in heaven, these are your words. And Lord, we are your people. We ask once again as we gather before this, your word, that you would sanctify us in the truth. For your word is truth. Amen. We have, right from the very beginning of this convention, heard a message that spoke of the fact that at one point in time, God revealed himself to his people, and he did so by giving them a law, a set of commandments that they were to follow. And what's amazing is that even as he gave the law for his people to follow, he knew, even in the giving of this law, that he was giving it to a group of people that weren't going to have the ability to fulfill this, because along with the commandments came a system of sacrifice. And the sacrifices were there because he knew at that point in time that they were going to need to make sacrifices, because he knew they would break these commandments. He knew that they would sin, and a payment would have to be made as they broke these commandments. And so already from the very beginning, a blood payment was put into place. Because the understanding of God was that he had given them his law, but he understood that these people were not going to be able to perfectly follow this. And what's interesting is that over time, as generations kind of moved away from this time, this was kind of forgotten, honestly. You see, early on, the people would have understood and had a pretty good idea of exactly who God was, because they had just been delivered from Egypt. They had watched and they had witnessed his might and his power. They had seen all sorts of different signs and wonders performed in front of them. They had seen things come from the sky. They had seen death rain down on a nation. They watched the Red Sea be parted. They watched all of these things and witnessed them, and they realized that this God was amazing. In fact, we read when they actually get to Mount Sinai to actually encounter him, they don't actually want to go forward. They send Moses in their stead. But time has a way of kind of removing this, and instead of understanding that they needed grace in order to deal with this and understanding that they needed the sacrifice, what ended up happening is people begin adding things on to this law because they understood that it was very difficult to do, and so in order to make it a little bit more simple, they would put a little addition in there, and over time, these laws became much more than laws. There was all sorts of statutes and rules that got placed on top of it, and by the time of Jesus Christ, and there was this convoluted amalgamation of just teachings that surrounded it. Some of it was law, some of it was teachings, some of it was just speculation as to what it was supposed to be, some of it was nothing more than human interpretation of what the law of Moses actually said. And because it had become honestly so confusing for some people, there was actually groups of people whose lives were dedicated to being nothing more than experts in this law, in all of the different teachings around it. And we know who they are. We encounter them in the Bible all the time. They go by the name of scribe and Pharisee. And Jesus encountered these scribes and Pharisees, people who had dedicated their lives to knowing this law inside and out. And what's interesting is the reputation that these men carried is much different than what you and I would understand. I mean, if I went through this gathering and over the past week, every time I encountered somebody, I would have called them by Pharisee or said, "Hey, you Pharisee." People would have understood very clearly that I would be giving an insult to you. You call somebody an insult, that's a very insulting term in our day and age, because Pharisee means that somebody thinks that they're self-righteous, and we realize that, you know, most likely, you know, most people wouldn't even want to see me at the end of this thing if I was calling everybody a Pharisee, because that's actually a very insulting thing to do. But at this point in time, the Pharisees weren't looked upon in this way by the people of their day and age. They were seen as the people that you went to if you needed help settling a legal dispute, or if you needed help help in doing something within the temple. They were looked up to. They were people that others would emulate. They were kind of like the bar that everybody looked to, this measuring bar, and they wanted to be like that, like a Pharisee. And people would often hold them up as something that was just this picture of righteousness. And when Jesus Christ encountered the Pharisees and he encountered the people, he came with a slightly different message than they were teaching. And for this reason, there may have been some confusion as to what it was that Jesus was here for. And maybe people would even think that he wasn't here for the purpose of the law like the Pharisees were. Maybe he wasn't some type of a law expert. And what's interesting is at the beginning of this sermon, actually what Jesus addresses is he addresses the fact that this very fact, because he says to the people, he says, "You think maybe I'm here, that I'm here to get rid of the law." And actually what he says is he's here to bring fulfillment to the law and truly put the law in its right place and truly give people a right understanding of the law. Because he understood what had happened up to this point in time. The Pharisees had kind of created this system around the law. And the whole system would actually fool people into thinking that if they followed it correctly, that they'll be able to do this. You know, follow these steps and you're going to be able to accomplish this. And what he says to them is this is actually not true. In fact, when he presents the law to them, he presents it to them in a very, very, amazing way, really, because what he says to them is he goes through this repeated thing over and over in this sermon, where he says, "You have heard it said of old," and then he would say something, and then he would go on to say, "But I tell you." And so he says, "You have heard it said of old that you should not kill. You have heard it said of old that you will not commit adultery. You have heard it said of old that it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that this is how you're supposed to behave." And what he goes on to say is he says, "I tell you that it is not so, really. This is not the true understanding or the true way that people are to be teaching you this." In fact, what he goes on to say is he goes on to say that it's not just about killing somebody. He says, if you've even harbored hatred or anger, or if you've called somebody a fool or insulted them, that you're guilty of breaking this commandment. You've heard it said that of old, the only thing you had to do is make sure that you never killed anybody. And what Jesus says is he says, "I tell you, not even close. If you insult or show hatred, you are guilty of this commandment. You have said of old, you know, you've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery, and you think perhaps that maybe you're doing a wonderful job with this because you've actually never committed the physical act." He goes on to say, even if it's done in your heart, even if there's been lust after another person in your heart, you're guilty of this. And you can't hide behind the fact that maybe I've never done something like this. You have said it old, it's been said of old that if somebody wants to put away his wife, all they have to do is write a certificate of divorcement. He says that's not the case. Because what God desires is that man and woman would always remain together. And you think that just because there's a law that gives you the ability to kind of write something down on a piece of paper that you've gotten rid of her. What Jesus is letting him know, letting all of these people know, what he's letting us know, is not in the Lord's eyes. This shows a hardness of our heart. He goes on to say, you have heard it said of old that it is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Really, if anybody says something to you, you can do it right back to them. He goes on to say, I say to you, you shall resist evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat and let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And what he's talking about is he's talking about a soldier during that time, a Roman soldier, actually could go up to a citizen, especially a citizen of a country that Rome had taken over, and they could force them to carry their pack a mile. By law, they were allowed to do this. And he's saying if somebody actually does this to you, forces it, he says offer it to do it again, one more mile. Instead of just one, then offer two. Rather than like have like, you know, this idea that you get to, you know, have payback or fight or have defense or whatever else, he says, no, you show love at this point in time. And then he says, as we've read already this afternoon, you have heard that it has been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And he goes on to say that this is not the case. Never in the scripture has it actually been taught and told that you're supposed to just love your enemy, but I mean love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we see that that's exactly, you know, in the story that leads up to the Good Samaritan, we see a rich young ruler approach Jesus. And he shows actually what it is that people had kind of done with this law. Because he says, you know, he recites the commandment to Jesus and he says, you know, you should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you're right, go do this and you will live. You will have everlasting life. And the man seeking to justify himself says, who is my neighbor? And that's just the point. We take and we twist these commandments around and we understand that we're told that we're supposed to love the Lord and love our neighbor, but then we go out and try to figure out exactly who is my neighbor. Because that means that there's one group of people that I can show love and I can show kindness, but there's another group of people that I really don't have to care about at all. I can just leave them in my wake as I go about my business, and actually maybe I can treat them really poorly if I choose to. And that was the teaching that existed during this day. And it's actually a teaching that we find in our Christian church. You know, treat the ones that we know very well, but at times it's like if somebody's not part of the crowd, well, who really cares at that point in time? It's almost as though then we don't have to kind of like follow this exactly like we're being told to follow it. Like there's some sort of a wiggle room at that point in time. But, he says, this is not the case. He says, I say to you, you love your enemies. You love the people that you would call enemy. And you bless those who would curse you. And you do good to those who show hatred to you. And you pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you too. And he says, really, the reason you do this, the reason we are to do this, the reason the people that he's talking to are to do this, is because they are supposed to understand that it's not as though they go through their life deciding how they're going to behave. They're supposed to remember that they're the children of their Father who is in heaven. And their Father in heaven actually doesn't look down on people and have some people that he likes and some people that he doesn't like. In fact, what we read is he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He shows the same type of reward for this. And he makes his sun to shine on people who are evil, and he makes his sun shine on those who are good. Because he's not some discerner of persons or a respecter of persons, I should say, in this regard. He is simply good, and he provides. And we're the ones that are kind of running around trying to figure out, well, who's worthy of my love and who's not worthy of my love. And that's the point that Jesus is making at this point in time. And really, he's doing it with the entirety of the law. You see, it's so easy to kind of imply or apply our own little interpretation to it and somehow find a way out of it or try to find a little loophole that gets us around it. in the end, Jesus is basically letting them know that if they desire to be righteous, if the people want to know what it is to be righteous, the Pharisees are not their example. In fact, he says the Pharisees don't really come close. He says, if you want to be righteous, your righteous has to be greater than anything that you see in the Pharisees. Those that you hold up to be the good people, those that you think are accomplishing the law, those who are teaching the law in this way. You desire to be righteous? It has to be even greater than this. In fact, he finishes off this chapter by saying something so powerful. That it's hard to even say it. And it's a saying that cuts so deep to our core, it's hard to listen to it. In fact, we most of the time never do actually listen to it. Because he says, if we truly desire righteousness and we want righteousness, it's pretty easy, honestly, to understand what that is. You must be perfect. That's what the law is telling us. You must be perfect. And it's not my definition of perfect, and it would be wonderful if it was, because then we would have a way to wiggle it around. And it's not as though we can come together here this evening and try to figure out what the definition of perfect is, and it's not some philosophical definition of perfect that different scribes or philosophers have come up with over the ages. He says you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's who we answer to. God. God who is perfect in every single way. God who is so perfect that you and I can't even really begin to understand what perfection is. And what we're being told is we are being told that if we want to be righteous, that's the mark. It's not the Pharisee. It's not, you know, my best friend that looks like he's got his life together. It's not pastors. It's not youth leaders. Those aren't the mark. If we truly desire perfection, the mark is God. And that's what's required of us. We must be perfect in the same way that our God in heaven is perfect. And you notice he doesn't say, you must try to be perfect. Because that's the way we kind of, in some ways, almost try to, you know, like whittle away at this and make it so it doesn't hit us as hard. You know, we try to make trying matter. That it matters that I'm at least trying, and that's going to give me some credit in the end. And the truth be told is, no, it's not. And the problem is we don't really understand this. If we want to understand this, just think for a second. If you and I hop onto an airplane, and we're at 10,000 feet, and I throw you out the window, and as you watch the ground rush up at you at 180 miles an hour, do you think it's going to matter if you try to fly? If you flap your arms really hard, is it going to hit just a little less harder? And the answer is no. You're going to go splat, just like anybody else would go splat on the ground. And you see, the purpose of Jesus' words aren't to make us try harder. And the problem is we rebel against this all of the time. Because we're good at trying harder, and we like to think that that matters. We live in a society that basically lifts it up. We have sayings that are throughout our society, throughout the ages, that lift up this attitude. If at first you don't succeed, try again. If you fall off the horse, get back on it. You know, pull up your bootstraps. All of these different things. Dig deeper and try again. It matters. And in this case, what we need to understand is no. Jesus is not like somehow like making it just a little bit harder. He's not coming to the people and saying, you know, the Pharisees got you to a wonderful place. And now I'm going to just say, it's a little bit harder, and I think you guys can do it. The point was never to do that. The point was to put us in a place where we realize that this is something that you and I cannot do. And when we stand before God, we don't need to be, it's not going to do any good to say that I tried. As we look on the perfection of the Lord, because you and I don't come close, not one of us. As we stand before God, the only thing that we can honestly hope for is we can hope that hopefully this God is gracious to us. Hopefully he will love me in spite of the fact that I don't meet this standard. And to be honest with you, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ is the one saying these words, this would be the death sentence of the human race right here. It would be the end of every one of us. There would be no hope. But the man who is saying these words is truly the one who makes these words so powerful. Because even as he says to us that we must be perfect as our God in heaven is perfect, he realizes the imperfection that sits upon the human race. And he also realizes that there indeed needs to be perfection before God. That's what God wants. And he knows for a fact that he will be the one that will purchase this perfection. He knows, as we read in the book of 2 Corinthians, we read that he who was sinless became sin so that you and I would be made the righteousness of God. You and I would have the very righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the one that's saying these words, and that's what makes these words have hope, honestly. Because if we were just left right there, that's all the requirement was to be perfect, then we're dead. We're done. And the truth be told is, we are. Jesus arrived to a human race that was dead, and it was done. Dead in its trespasses and its iniquities. Completely unable to rescue itself from this pit. Completely unable to find perfection. And the beauty is that God sent his Son here to give us this perfection. And so as we look on the teachings of the law, we understand that these are wonderful things. They are guidelines. They should guide the way we behave before each other. But honestly, if we're going to look to these things as though they're going to somehow give us some credibility before God, or if we think that what we need to do is try more or try to make it more about us in that way, we're wrong. We don't need to try harder. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. And we need to know that our sins are forgiven. We need to know that as far as we have fallen short of this, he has redeemed it all the more. We need to know that he didn't just leave it right here. That he would go on and he would accomplish every single thing that he preached. And he would do it for you and for me. So that we could become the perfection of God. And we don't deserve it. We don't. And the minute we think that we deserve it, it gives us the ability to kind of slip right back into the attitude of the Pharisees. And it becomes so easy to begin to think that this world does kind of exist with this idea of like, well, you know, some people are my neighbors and some people aren't. But no, we're all in the same boat. You see, the only thing that's different between me and anybody else that does not know Jesus Christ is that by the grace of God, I've heard this message and believed it. And the truth be told is that's the only thing that makes any one of us any different, any believer any different from one who doesn't believe, is that by the grace of God, they have met their Savior and they know their God. And they have believed. They have believed that perfection is something that has been given to them. And we trust and we rest in those promises. When we talk about the fact that even in this whole convention, the whole theme behind it was faith. The fact that faith comes by hearing. And we've heard about the fact that the object of our faith is so important. And we've heard about how faith is so important in so many ways. But oftentimes what we miss is we miss how desperately we need faith. Because we didn't have any other hope. If it wasn't for the fact that God had done this, there was nothing else that was going to make it better. We cling to faith, honestly. And we should cling to it. doggedly, knowing it's the only thing, it's the only chance that we got, and it's the only possession in our life that means anything. And everything else will fade and pass away. Everything else that we do. But this gift that God has given to us is eternal. It has been etched in eternity. And there is no power in heaven or hell that can ever call into question what He has done for us, the perfection that He has gifted to us. And what we are called to do is to believe it. To believe that God could love us this much, that He would actually do something like this. And so we need faith. We need to hear this word. And the truth be told is, we need it because we're absolutely and utterly lost without it. And even now, as we gather this afternoon, we give thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we have faith. We have a Savior. And as hard as it is to believe, we have perfection because it has been given to us. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for this word. And Lord, we lift up the rest of this convention to You, Father. We pray that You would continue to make Yourself known here. Lord, we pray for the Spruce Grove congregation, and we thank You for their willingness to host this convention. We ask that You would bless them in all that they continue to do. We thank You also for the New York Mills congregation, Lord, as we know that they have sacrificed in many ways. Lord, we thank You that this school district was willing to even be here. And Father, we pray that You would place Your blessing on them also. Father, bless all who are here. We ask that by Your word and by Your Spirit, You would continue to encourage us to believe in the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that You would give us the ability to rest in that finished work, knowing that we belong to You. We are now Your children. And by Your Son, You have made us to be perfect. And for this, we thank You in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you His everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.